Christian, greetings this morning. Greetings from Rollinsville congregation as well. It's good to be with you here. Or excuse me, the Oak Shade congregation is good to be with you here at Rollinsville. Might not stay real super long afterwards. We'd like to go back to Oak Shade to participate in the fellowship meal they're having over there. So please forgive us for leaving fairly promptly afterward. I invite you to turn with me to Colossians chapter 3 this morning as we think about a message this morning. Titled the message in the form of a question, and that is, what umpires your heart? What umpires your heart? Or maybe you could say, who umpires your heart? And I think about some areas here in Colossians 3. Our text this morning is going to be verses 14 through 17. Also, I'd like to just read the text this time and then get into what we can learn from it. Colossians 3, verse 14, kind of starting in the middle of the passage here, but for sake of time, we can't touch on all of these points here, everything that's discussed here this morning, but Colossians chapter 3, verse 14 says, and above all these things, put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also you are called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And so whatsoever ye do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by him. And then Apostle Paul goes on to talk about some examples of the church and how husbands and wives are to relate, children are to obey the parents and fathers and servants and so on. But as we think about this idea of what umpires your heart, first of all, here at the beginning of chapter 3, Paul is challenging us to be heavenly minded. We're set our affections on things above, not on things on the earth. Seek those things which are above in verse 1. And then he also calls us to mortify the deeds of the flesh. As you look down through, gives us a list of things to put off in verses 7, 8, and so on, 9. We're to put off those things, the deeds of the flesh. In verse 10, we're to put on the new man, or which is renewed in the knowledge after the image of him that created him. The idea of holiness. Get a picture of holiness there. And that brings us to our text there in verse 14. He begins by saying, above all these things. Or above all these things that in verse 10 talks about, we're to put on charity, and we're supposed to do that as the elect of God. Bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another, forgiving one another, in verse 12. But above all those things, we're to put on, in verse 14, charity, which is the bond of perfectness. The word for charity here is not a new word to us, but the word for love is agape love. It's that deliberate effort to seek the welfare of others. It's the 1 Corinthians 13 kind of love. It's not puffed up. It's not easily provoked. It rejoices not in iniquity. And it's likened to, this kind of love is likened to an outer garment. Sometimes we use the word overcoat. The younger generation doesn't wear too many overcoats nowadays in the winter and so on, but because we... As an older person at church said, we're fresh air kids. We go around with no coats on. But anyway, an overcoat this kind of love is like an overcoat that we wrap around ourselves as a garment when we go away in the winter. And it encapsulates all the other garments. It's the love which holds all the other virtues in place. And so he says, above all these things, indicates the supreme importance of it. It's important for us to have this kind of virtue of love, this virtue of love. So that brings us to verse 15. We won't so much focus on the thoughts of verse 14, so much as we think about verses 15 through 17. So this virtue of charity is the bond of perfectness. And then he says, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts. This is where we get our title from this morning for the message. And this word rule in the Greek word is rebeo, or something that's close to that. It means to umpire. It means to umpire. It's where we get our title, what umpires your heart. And so we know, if we're familiar with baseball, an umpire is one who settles things with his decisions. He presides over the game. He decides if it's ball one or strike one, if it's a foul ball. He decides if you're safe, if you're out. Some games have more than one umpire, and it's my understanding the home plate umpire is the senior umpire. So when there's a discussion, nowadays there's computer replays and so on, but when there's discussion, his decision is the final one. Or he directs the discussion, and it's his decision. He settles things with his decision. And so the thought here is that the God of peace is to umpire in your hearts, to the which you're also called in one body, and be thankful. So the God of peace is to umpire our life, our hearts, our life. Our hearts, we know, are the center of conflict, because that's where our feelings and desires clash. They come together in this struggle of life, if you will. Our fears and our hopes are centered in our hearts. Our distrust and trust, our jealousy and love. Romans 7:19 brings a thought, for the good that I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. So it's that clash between our feelings and desires. This is our hearts, our center of conflict. So the question is, how can we deal with these constant conflicts and live as God wants us to live? Each of us have a desire this morning, I'm sure, is to live for Christ and to be faithful. And so how do we allow this peace of God to umpire our hearts, rule our hearts this morning? So we'd like to think about four areas that we find here in our text, divided into three points, where the peace of God is to umpire our hearts, our life. And Apostle Paul here gives us some guidelines that should help us to regulate this new life, this new man that he's talking about here in this chapter. So the first one is, first point is a spirit of unity and gratitude. Secondly, what we read and study. And then thirdly, in our daily activities. So we're going to group together this idea of unity and gratitude, because it's together here in this verse, and I'll bring some more thoughts on that. I'm going to think about allowing the peace of God to umpire our lives and what we read and we study, and then also allow the peace of God to umpire our hearts in our daily activities. This thought of the peace of God is a quiet sense of trust in God. It's similar to faith we talked about in our lesson this morning. It is a calm assurance for facing the issues of life. It maybe goes against our reasoning, if you will. We know that peace has several facets of meaning. One would be tranquility, and the thought of a boat sailing on a calm sea. There's no waves, there's no very little ripples. It's just tranquility, calm, sailing calm on the sea. Another idea of peace would be harmony, like a song in which all the chords blend together in harmony. And when there's, a good group of singers together and they're all blending their voices together, it's beautiful. Sometimes you get situations where, I'm guilty of this sometimes, off key a little bit, and you can just hear it. It clashes, it grates, and it's like, oh. Kind of hard on your ears, but it's not harmonizing together. But God also calls us to make a joyful noise, whether we can carry a tuna in a bucket or not. So don't give up singing, but do your best. Another aspect of this piece is absent of strife, like two people walking hand in hand along a country road. No strife. Another thought would be Romans 14:19, let us therefore follow after the things which make for peace. So it's this idea of peace is something we're to pursue or to follow after. And then lastly, 2 Corinthians 13:11 says, finally, brethren, farewell, be perfect, be of good comfort, be of one mind, live in peace, and the God of love and peace shall be with you. So we're not only called to pursue peace, but we're to live in peace, as in a fish living in water. Fish are completely surrounded with water. When a fish is out of water, it's a bad thing for the fish's health. And so we're to live in peace. We're to have it surround us continually as we live for God. So the first two areas we see here that this peace of God is to rule our hearts is in our unity and our gratitude. Notice in verse 15, he says, to the which you are called in one body, and be ye thankful. Let's go back to Ephesians. We're not far from here. If you care to, Ephesians 4, verses 1 through 6, as we think about this idea of unity and gratitude. I find it interesting how these are tied together. You know, often at times when a person is not grateful, there is lacking unity. And oftentimes when there's lacking unity, a person will be ungrateful, be down in the dumps, and everything will be negative and everything is a problem and so on. Notice here in Ephesians 4, verses 1 through 6, says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called. Think about unity specifically, and with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep this unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Notice this idea of peace again. We're to endeavor to keep the spirit of unity in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, even as you are called, in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. So we have several times the word one is used, singular, unity. It's endeavoring to keep or maintain. The word endeavoring there is to keep or maintain. It's a Greek word more literally, or it's a Greek verb more literally says that we should knock ourselves out to keep the unity of the Spirit. You know, give it all we have to endeavor to keep or maintain this spirit of unity. Adam Clark says it this way: by the unity of the Spirit, we are to understand not only a spiritual unity, but also a unity of sentiments, desires, and affections, such as is worthy of and springs from the Spirit of God. By the bond of peace, we are to understand a peace or union where the interests of all parties are concentrated, cemented, and sealed, the Spirit of God being the seal upon this knot. And so we think about this understanding of this unity of the Spirit. It's not only spiritual unity, but it's that coming together of aligning each of our desires, our sentiments, our affections on the same thing, on the things that are worthy of God and the Spirit of God. And so when you have a group that's fragmented, that's, you know, going multiple different directions, it's disunity. It's not unity. It's not coming together in one. Now, that doesn't suggest, or doesn't mean that we all have the same likes. My favorite ice cream is probably different than your favorite ice cream, and whether we catch up on our whatever is an opinion. It's there's more than one way to do things as far as, you know, eating food with ketchup on or not. And so there's going to be varying things like that. But this idea of sentiments, desires, of all walking the same direction, of seeking God, of being faithful to him, and following his will, his direction, the word of God. And this idea of peace or union, if we talk about in the political world, we think about unions and groups of people, labor unions and so on, coming together. They have tremendous power, and they come together with one mind, with one desire, all cemented and sealed together. And if they don't, you know, get their way, they pick it and they negotiate, and finally, you know, they come to an agreement. But they're all together. You don't see them, if they're all part of the same union, you don't see them, you know, going, you know, different directions. It's a power of union, power of unity. And so it's that thought of this peace of God ruling our hearts in unity and gratitude. We also know here, as we think about the spirit of unity, Jesus already had said in the scriptures in John 10:16, he says, "And there shall be one fold and one shepherd." You know, when sheep are all together, they usually stay together. There's one shepherd. I'm certainly this morning not suggesting myself to be like the chief shepherd, like Jesus, but I had, years ago, I had a flock of sheep, and they would always, I could always move those sheep a lot easier than, you know, my siblings or somebody else that took care of them, because they were used to me, and they understood me because I was their main shepherd. And again, when somebody else took them, they said, "Well, how do you get them to go where you?" No, I don't know. They just did it for the most part. They got out, of course, but underneath the fence or a low spot. And yeah, but that's normal. And so Jesus had already said that. Jesus already had said the night, Jesus, when he was betrayed, he prayed earnestly that they all may be one, as the Father and the Son are one. In John 17, Jesus' high priestly prayer there. We also know in Ephesians 2:19, it talks about the entire church is called the household of God. Again, a picture of unity. It's a household. There's several households. There's many households represented here this morning. And it's one unit that comes together in a collective way to worship this morning. But it's a household of God. You talk about the universal church and the local church, but it's all part of the household of God, this spirit of unity. Later in Ephesians 3:15, he says, "Of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named." Again, spirit of unity. When you get together as a family, it's nice to have everyone present. And it's a picture of unity. You know, we did not come into this fallen world as peacemakers. We were born into this world as carnal people. Our natural bent is toward having our own way, promoting ourselves and using tactics of intimidation, force, and destruction to achieve our ends. So just, yeah, using an example of a young child, using tactics of intimidation, force, and destruction to achieve our ends. You know, "I will give you this if you give me that," or another one of the keywords, "I'm going to tell mom or dad if you don't do this or that." My children are not the only ones that say that. So, yeah, I can take heart that our children are not abnormal. But, it's our natural bent is toward having our own way. And so we're thinking about the spirit of unity. If we want the peace of God to umpire our hearts in a spirit of unity, we must experience the intervention of God in our hearts to break our selfishness and teach us the way of love. And that's the life of the Christian. God intervenes in our hearts and lives and breaks our selfishness and teaches us the way of love. You know, in our culture that is falling apart at the seams, people are hurting in a fracturing, discontented, hurting world. Followers of Jesus have a tremendous opportunity and responsibility to demonstrate a level of commitment and relationship that inspires hope. And that's where we can do our part as a child of God. We're called to unity. We're called to fellowship with each other in ways that inspire and bless. And it's encouraging when people in the church, you know, get together, and not only on a Sunday morning, but other events and activities, and inspire and bless each other in that. So the call is to the spirit of unity, one body, and then also be thankful. this idea of gratitude was, you say, well, how does that, why is it tied together here? Again, I think it's important, it's significant. It says, and be thankful. Speaks of a spirit of gratitude for the benefits received from another. You know, are you grateful this morning when there's unity, when your brothers and sisters in the church just decide to align their goals and their values together in the spirit of unity? We're encouraged by that. At least I am, and it brings gratitude. And so another better way of translating this might be keep on being thankful, or to grow in gratitude this morning. And so are we thankful for the benefits received from another? You know, even if it might rub you the wrong way, can we accept that with the spirit of gratitude? You know, even if I wanted blue carpet and they wanted brown carpet in the church, or they wanted padded benches and they wanted unpadded benches, and those kinds of things. I'm trying to make it practical for us this morning as we think about, you know, things we struggle with or can militate against the spirit of unity. You know, it's kind of sad, but it's true. It's, you know, it's not original with me, but they say one of the most trying times in the life of a congregation is a new building project and an ordination. You say, well, why would that be so difficult to navigate? But we're human, but we're called to, we don't want to use that as an excuse, but we're called to a spirit of unity. Many times it does go well and is a blessing, but I think we need to be mindful of that as well. So gratitude is an inner attitude, even when blessings do not come in the form or measure we would choose. Gratitude is an inner attitude. Sometimes life comes at us, and if we had a choice, we would maybe choose it differently. But do we accept that with a spirit of gratitude this morning? And so we're called to a spirit of unity and gratitude. Second thing we see here is we're called to have the peace of God umpire our hearts in this area of what we read and study. Notice in verse 16 of our text, it says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. This word of Christ is synonymous with the word of God, or the scriptures. So the peace of God through the word of God is to umpire our lives. The word of God tells us the way of salvation and instructs us how to walk. It gives us direction. The call is to let the word of God dwell. It's to make its home in our hearts and minds. Something dwells within us. It makes itself at home. Apart from God's word, we are spiritually bankrupt. We don't know how to direct ourselves apart from God's word. And so we must read it to be wise, we must believe it to be holy, and we must practice it to be, we must read it to be wise, believe it to be safe, and practice it to be holy. And appreciate the discussion in the Sunday school lesson, faith and reasoning. And by no means I'm being critical of Ken here this morning. I agree with what he said. There needs to be a perfect balance. But if we believe the scripture to be safe, it will direct our lives. It'll keep human reasoning in check, if you will, I believe. And I'd just like to continue reading one of the thoughts in the lesson, if I may. It brings out this thought. I was trying to pull this together in my mind quickly as Sunday school came to a close, and I knew what I was talking about or wanted to preach about this morning. But he goes on to say in the commentary in the teacher section, he says, when we're on God's side, it doesn't matter if we look foolish to men. Imagine the inhabitants' reaction as they watched the Israelites march around their city day after day. By the fourth or fifth day, some were surely thinking, what an effort and futility. Perhaps some Israelites struggled with doubt after a few days of this. Then here's the thought of allowing God's word to direct us. And in umpiring our hearts as what we read and study. Many God-directed conquests have been like that, including some mentioned earlier. Onlookers shook their heads and wonder what those locos are thinking. You have to be practical. God expects us to act reasonably and make sure we have what it takes, and certainly not to throw our lives away in some futile effort to reach an unreceptive people. But here's where it's a bit different from those of the world than those of the Christian. In God's accounting, no life sacrificed in overthrowing a stronghold of Satan can be in vain. And no one who thinks he has what it takes can in reality get what it takes. God expects us to follow his call, his mandate, his heart, not human reasoning. God is immensely practical when we throw ourselves heart, soul, mind, and body into his work. He takes care of us better than we ever could in Matthew 6:33. And so, yeah, the challenge is to allow the peace of God to umpire our hearts in what we read and study. Go to the scriptures and keep in check the thoughts of reasoning and faith. Keep that in a proper balance. And again, I was blessed by the Sunday school this morning. So, but as we try to do our own things, as we try to lift ourselves up, usually life brings us low. But scripture, I'm thinking of the verse when it's not coming to me, but when we humble ourselves, then we'll be exalted, and so on. Do we enjoy reading the scriptures, or does the newspaper and or social media crowd out our time and desire for God's word? It's a challenge for myself as well. We have a lot of things we can occupy our minds with our reading. As we look at the history of the early Christians, they had access to the Old Testament and freely used it, but they didn't have access yet to the New Testament or any other Christian books to study. And so in order to pass on from generation to generation, they memorized their stories and teachings about Christ were memorized and passed on from one person to another. Sometimes they were set to music, and music became an important part of Christian worship and education. Notice in our text, it says that we're to let the peace of God or the word of God dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns. We're to teach and admonish one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. We're to sing with grace in our hearts to the Lord. Now, oftentimes we don't admonish each other in song. If I come up to you and I said, I have something I'd like to admonish you with, and then started in on a verse of song, you'd probably refer me to somewhere else, someone else very quickly. But we do that. Music is an effective vehicle for inspiration and instruction. The Christian faith is a singing faith. Paul and Silas were sang when they were locked in prison. The first recorded singing in the Bible is found in Exodus 15, where just after Israel's redemption from Egypt, they sang, they praised the Lord. And we're to sing with grace, meaning with gusto. Now, I think it's important to have a proper balance of not too charismatic, but yet, not sing with just our faces stuck in the book, so to speak. But the reference to Psalms here undoubtedly is a reference to the Psalms of the Old Testament, Psalms of David and so on. Hymns here refers to Christian verse with strong theological content. Hymns of our hymn books. One of the appreciations I have for the Purple Martin book, John Martin's Hymns of the Church or something like that, is there's a lot of old foundational hymns, strong theological content there. I'd just like to give us some examples this morning, if you care to turn in your church hymnal, of some examples of how we admonish each other in hymns through theological content. The church hymnal number 387, familiar song to us. been around for a while, Rock of Ages. The last stanza in verse 1 says, "Be of sin the double pure, cleanse me from its guilt and power." Speaking about justification and sanctification. You know, we might just sing through that and, yeah, "Be of sin the double pure, cleanse me from its guilt and power." But, you know, the blood justifies us, sanctifies us. Jesus dying on the cross. It's some theology there. It says, "Let the water and the blood from thy riven side which flowed be of sin the double cure." And so it's justification, speaks of justification and sanctification. So do we look for that? Do we just sing through it? Another example might be how firm a foundation ye saints of the Lord is laid for his rest in his excellent word. The foundation of God's word being firm. Just like to show us one more example in verse or number 113. I'm sorry, 123. "When I survey the wondrous cross," thinking about admonishing through hymns, given admonition through hymns with strong theological content. There's verse 3 and 4. "See from his head, his hands, his feet." You say, well, why would there be blood coming from his hands, his head, his feet? Well, we know that his crown of thorns was placed on his head. He was nails driven through his hands and his feet. So some theology going on there. "Sorrow and love flow mingled down. Did e'er such love and sorrow meet, or thorns compose so rich a crown?" And again, reference to crown of thorns there, being we don't often view them as, if I were to put a crown on your head, you wouldn't want it to be a crown of thorns. You want it to be, you know, gold and shiny and whatever have you, pearls and such. But Jesus wore a crown of thorns for you and I this morning. And then verse 4, "Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were a present far too small, love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all." So my response to, if I had the whole universe for mine, it pales in comparison to that love that's so amazing, so divine, coming from Jesus himself. So there's some examples. We also, you know, we don't want to forget our rich hymns and replace them with contemporary Christian songs. A lot of contemporary Christian songs are good and done well, but let's not replace them with those good, rich hymns of our faith. Spiritual songs here refers, in our text, referred to music which is less theologically oriented but conveys spiritual truth. Example might be, "Face to face shall I behold him," referring to Jesus in glory when we meet him face to face. Another example might be, "A shelter in the time of storm," gives a mental picture of Jesus taking care of us when the storms come. Spiritual songs. Oftentimes the old Negro spirituals were referencing heaven, a future time. And so the thought is we're to admonish each other through these avenues. Someone said it this way, if you feel like sighing, try singing. It'll brighten, give you that peace of God, allow it to rule in your hearts. And the last point we'd like to consider then is this peace of God umpiring our hearts through our daily activities. Notice verse 17, "Whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus." So names are standards of quality and integrity. If I were to say to you, General Electric, probably your minds went to something associated with appliances. If I was to say Hershey's, you would probably think chocolate. If I was to say Golden Barrel, you would probably think baking products. And so names are standard of quality and integrity. If I were to think of good store this morning, I would think of quality and integrity. If I would think of Walmart this morning, No offense, I'm not trying to make a sales pitch, but I had a bad experience at Walmart this week, and it's just Oxford Walmart is kind of going downhill, in my opinion. But not kept up very well. There was more self-checkout registers open than there was people with human people, and it was just stuff cluttered and not put away and so on. But anyway, that's beside the subject here this morning. But names are standards of quality and integrity. Likewise, Christ's name is the standard by which we should settle our activities. To do things in the name of Jesus means to do them with his approval. And so as we drive to work, as we drive down the road, can we do that in the name of Jesus? Or are we tempted to blow the horn when somebody pulls out a little too close or does something we don't like? As we study in school, can we do that in the name of Jesus? As we wash dishes, can we do that in the name of Jesus? As we care for young children, can we do that in the name of Jesus? As we grandparent, can we do that in the name of Jesus? As we live as a single person, can we do that in the name of Jesus? I believe we can. All of our activities should be done in such a way that it meets his approval, meets God's approval. In our daily decisions, this thing I want to do, or this place I want to visit, this letter I want to write, this gadget I want to buy, will I have peace if I go ahead and do it? Or will the activity cloud my soul? That gadget I want to buy so that I can more easily play computer games or whatever have you, does it cloud my activity and cloud my soul? Will I have peace about it? Will it direct my life in the right way? I think I'll share this example with you. I was trying to decide if I should share it or not, but I think it's challenging to me, and hopefully it's challenging to you. So we're thinking about this place I want to visit. So a number of years ago, through our pig business there, feed mill, the contractor we worked with gave us some free tickets to Lancaster, minor league baseball game in Harrisburg, I think. Maybe it was the York Revolution. I'm not sure even the name anymore. But anyway, it was free tickets. So I wasn't thinking through this properly before I went. But so my wife and I decided to go. And I figured the group would be fairly clean. And it would be a good opportunity to something that I'd never done before. Well, it wasn't long after we got there, I realized that I was kind of uncomfortable about being there. But you justify yourselves because we weren't the only Mennonites that was part of the group. And so that was okay. So we kind of settled into there, but if I remember right, the team was losing badly, so it wasn't very enjoyable. I mean, but anyway, it wasn't long that some of the group that we were part of started ordering their drinks, and it certainly wasn't Coke or Pepsi or water. And so we had to sit there and observe this. And so I hear about some young men enjoying their Major League Baseball games, and I wonder, what kind of testimony that is for our young families, for our wives and young children. So you say, well, why can't we be a testimony for the Lord and take in these baseball games? Well, what was I supposed to do, or what should have I done when we stand for the national anthem and those around here are putting their hands in their chest and proud to be an American? At least I know I'm free. And the other activities that were going on, in my experience, I just had to question ourselves. What are we seeking after? Pleasure or things of God's kingdom? As a Christian, we are to represent Christ at all times, wherever we go, whatever we say. What impression of Jesus do people have when they see you and talk with you? Do they get directed in the things of Christ? thinking about allowing the peace of God to rule in your hearts. I'm not suggesting that, you know, our life needs to be like a monk or, you know, cut and dried and boring that we can't enjoy it. But does God direct us in the right way so that when people see us, they get an impression of who Jesus is? The challenge here in this chapter is for the Christian to examine and improve their daily lives. My Bible heading here says holy ambitions and affections. That's who we should be as Jesus Christ followers. Each of us are to seek those things which are above, those things which are eternal in value, not earthly in value. We are strangers and pilgrims here, not patrons of this world's schemes. To embrace the value of the world is not in keeping with being raised with Christ. Think about Hebrews 11:4 this morning. By faith, Moses, when he came by 2 years, refused to be called the sons of Pharaoh's daughter. Question is, well, where did Moses get his faith? He was raised by Pharaoh's daughter. Not sure that the exact specific years of how long that was, but he had everything, if you will, according to the world's standards. But in verse 25 of Hebrews 11 says, he chose rather to suffer the affliction of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, where he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. You know, on the surface, we often think that Moses was choosing between pain and pleasure. But in reality, I believe Moses was choosing between godliness and sinful living. I'm sure there would have been much opportunity for sinful living if he would have continued to enjoy those pleasures of Pharaoh's daughter, of that kingdom. But he chose godliness instead of sinful living. Robert, I'll close with this short poem. Robert Burns describes passing pleasures this way. It says, but pleasures are like poppies spread. You seize the flower, its bloom is shed, or like the snow that falls on the river, a moment white, then it melts forever. So we think about it, the snowflake coming down out of the sky. It's in perfect form. We can see it. It's beautiful, all coming together. But as it hits the water, it's gone in a moment. It melts forever. And that's how these passing pleasures of our sinful world are. They're very short, and it means nothing to us. As soon as it hits the water, they're gone. It melts forever. So the question is, what umpires your heart this morning? Does the peace of God rule in your heart to foster a spirit of unity and gratitude? Does Jesus rule what you read and study? And does Jesus umpire your daily activities? So I let us with those questions, challenge for myself as well and for each of us. Is God umpiring our heart this morning? With those thoughts, let's pause for prayer. Father, we thank you for today. We thank you for your blessings new to us again today, and your mercies new to us as we experience health and strength this morning, as you tarry, as you give us another day to serve you. Just pray that the peace of God would umpire all areas of our heart and would direct us in such a way that we would desire unity and gratitude. We would desire to fill our minds in our hearts with things that are honoring to you and draw you closer to yourself through the word of God and the things we study and read. Just pray too that we would take inventory of our daily activities as well and recognize that we are to do them to your honor and glory. Do them in the name of Jesus so that others around us might see that there is something different about us. There's something different that makes us tick. And they would ask of us that reason and the hope that lies within us. And we would have experience to share that with them. Help us to be diligent in sharing that with them, even though they might not ask at times, but share them by how we do, by our activities. And so help us to be faithful. Help us to encourage each other on as we live for you, so that we might be found faithful when you come to cause to yourself. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
In the church hymnal, song number 332. Lo, what a pleasing sight. Church hymnal 332.
Lo, what a pleasing sight our brethren that agree. How blessed are all whose hearts united bonds of piety.
This week and allow God to umpire our hearts, to rule our hearts. Let's stand for a closing prayer. Now to him that is able to keep you from falling and present you faultless before his presence with exceeding joy, to the only wise God our Savior be glory, majesty, dominion, and power, both now and forever. Amen. Depart in peace.
Oh,